Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you guys. I bring you greetings from Redeemer Church in Abilene, Texas. We're thankful to partner with you guys a few states away. Thankful for Tyler's friendship as well. I've been given the opportunity to talk to you this morning on a very practical topic within your larger series, the topic of forgiveness, what the Bible says, what has God said about forgiveness. And so to do that, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, and so we're going to read verses 5 through 15. We're going to focus just on 12 through 15 in the sermon, but for our scripture reading, sermon scripture reading, verses 5 through 15 in Matthew 6. So turn there in your copy of God's Word. We read in verse 5, Matthew 6, this. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray for this time that you will apply your word to our hearts by the work of your Spirit. Teach us, convict us, encourage us, build us up that we may glorify you. It's in the name of Christ our Savior we pray these things. Amen. Now, like I said, we're going to talk this morning about forgiveness. And now maybe you guys are better than me and you've never sinned or asked or against someone, or never broken trust, never needed to ask forgiveness. Maybe you're never been careless with your words. But I'm guessing you guys are probably just like me, where this is more likely a regular occurrence. Or maybe you're one of the few lucky ones who you have the best friends and family in the world, and you've never been sinned against. Right? You've never been betrayed, never needed to grant forgiveness. Maybe that's the case. But I, again, suspect that's not the case. I suspect you both have needed to ask for and give forgiveness. And probably recently, right? Probably this weekend. Yet, you ever stop to think about how often, how slow we are to offer up forgiveness, or how slow we are to ask for forgiveness? We know we need it. We know it's good to grant it. In one sense, we hate that hanging over our heads. We want resolution. We hate that feeling of that distance between someone else. But yet, why are we so slow to ask for forgiveness? Why are we so slow to give forgiveness? Repeatedly, we see in scriptures that Christians are marked by repentance, asking for forgiveness of the Lord and of others, and we're marked by granting forgiveness. How often are we to forgive? Peter asked Jesus, 7 times? No, the Lord says 70 times 7. Christians are marked by asking for and granting forgiveness, yet we struggle with it on both ends. And maybe that's because we don't understand it at all. And I think that's why this topic is very important for us to look at. What does the Bible say about forgiveness? For us to do this, I want us to look at the most basic call to forgiveness we see right here in Matthew 6. The Lord's Prayer, as some have called it. I think it's probably better called the disciples' prayer, right? We're taught how to pray, right? The disciples are taught how to pray from this passage, right? It's weird to me to jump in and do these sort of one-off sermons, so I'm an expository guy, so I need to give a little bit of context, or I feel I'll get all twitchy and stuff if I don't give a little bit of context. The larger context of this passage is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. In chapter 6, our Lord is teaching his disciples how we ought to pray. And he gives his disciples a model prayer, right? The goal wasn't for this to be a rote thing that is mindlessly repeated before a meal or a football game, right? It's a model for different elements of how we approach God, how we appeal to God. It's teaching us a format, if you will, for prayer. There are six petitions in the prayer. The first three are prayer. First three petitions of the prayer are asking God to glorify himself, that he would make his name holy, that he brings the fullness of his kingdom, that his will would be done. The next three are petitions for ourselves. So look with me at verse 11, and you see this. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what we have in this prayer is we are praying three things. We're praying for God's provision for our needs. We're praying for God's forgiveness of our sins, and for God's deliverance of us from evil. We have prayed to our Father in heaven. We've prayed for his name to be hallowed and his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, for his will to be done. And now what happens next is for God's people to pray for God's work among his people. In that middle petition in verse 12, that's really where we're going to dig in today. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The prayer is for God's people to have a heart of forgiveness in light of the reality that we are people who have been forgiven. We are people of forgiveness. We receive it, and then we grant it. Maybe some of you have been reminded of that when you gather with extended family. This is summertime, so maybe you're going to be getting together with family for vacation or some sort of holiday or whatever. Families are often the source of many problems, much bitterness, anger, stored up frustration. I don't know if you're like me, but you go, all right, we have family vacation coming up. That person's going to be there, right? The person who drives me crazy is going to be there. We for whatever reason, family can get on each other's nerves in ways that no one else can, right? The crazy uncle who always says the wrong thing, that one thing your sister did that one time that still bothers you, the one cousin who refuses to show up if the other cousin's there. Those things are always, what you guys are looking at me like, is my family weird? I think everyone does that, right? I have a lot of soul searching to do right in this moment. So maybe some of you are confronted with a lack of forgiveness, right? I mean, think about this. As I minister to people in my own church, today's Father's Day. You know how hard that is for a lot of people? I'm assuming it's hard for a lot of you in this room who grew up in homes with bad fathers or absent fathers. That sort of bitterness that can build up, that lack of forgiveness, that ability, the inability for us to move on past that, family's able to do that in ways that I think is the first kind of application for us to think through, all right, if we're receiving forgiveness, we need to grant forgiveness. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want you to already be thinking right here in the beginning about where are the areas that I need to particularly focus on this on the application of this, right? Because there's a myriad of things, there's millions of ways that can be applied, but each one is particular to you. What you sort of have to learn in all this is that if you're going to be around family, if you're going to have friends at all, if you're going to stick around and build real relationships in a church, you are going to need to learn forgiveness. You're going to need to learn forgiveness. As the great Don Henley of the Eagles encouraged us, if you want to get down to the heart of the matter, it's about forgiveness. My son and I were talking about that. I'm like, I'm going to reference the Eagles. Do you think anyone in this room will have any understanding of who the Eagles are? I thought maybe there's like a newer song about forgiveness. Googled it. There's nothing new about forgiveness, which makes me wonder if this is a bigger problem than we thought. Right? We have to go all the way back to Don Henley. Right? To have any relationship with any other human being, you need to learn, one, not to be easily annoyed or offended. Man, what a great trait. I think it's one of the biggest skills. I tell our church this a lot. One of the biggest skills you can learn as a Christian is to not be easily offended. To let things go, just roll right over your back. To let it go. We often ask in our house and in our church, like, we want to respond to things when things happen, either passively or aggressively, not passive-aggressively. Right? Passively in this sense means I just let it go. It's not worth it. This person, I think that she looked at me weird. I think he's talking about, I don't know that, I'm just going to let it go. Or if I know that something's going on that I need to address, I deal with it aggressively, not in a jerk way, but I confront it, right? So either you need to learn to let things go or you need to deal with it head on. The whole passive aggressive thing does not work. It's sinful. And so you have to learn to deal with these things. I think the best skill to learn is to not be easily offended. But even then, if you are offended, because real offense happens, real problems happen, real sins against one another happen, if that happens, you need to learn to forgive quickly, right? Be hard to offend and be quick to forgive. The key to relationships is that sort of forgiveness. You have to grant it. You have to receive it. And you're doing both often. Marriages that work are marriages where people are quick to repent and quick to forgive. Right? The whole thing don't let the sun go down on your anger, that kind of thing. That's a real thing. Like, you need to deal with things quickly. If you want to survive in a workplace, forgiveness. You want to see extended family, forgiveness. You want relationships in a church, forgiveness. You can't just bail when relationships get tough. How do you work through those things? You go and you confess sin, you repent of sin, and you grant forgiveness. It's the only way any interpersonal relationship will ever work. If you want any friends at all, you need to learn forgiveness. Because people will hurt you. You will hurt them. So it's about forgiveness. Well, from where do we see and learn forgiveness? Well, this isn't a natural human trait. We want to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves, to not be vulnerable, to not admit wrongdoing. We want to justify ourselves. But our ability to forgive has to come from someplace extraordinary, someplace supernatural. For us, it comes from being forgiven for our sins. Our confession of sin to God and receiving of forgiveness from Him is the root of all forgiveness. And it forms a model for how we relate horizontally to other people. And this is the bottom line, the heart of the matter, if you will, of forgiveness. I want us to look at the petition of verse 12 as revealing two different relationships. Two different relationships. A vertical one and a horizontal one. And in both, forgiveness is granted, needed. One is primary and foundational. Right? The other, secondary. It's a result of it. If the first doesn't happen, I don't know how we could ever truly move to the second. We'll be like the person who says, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. And that's not forgiveness. It's partial. Now, the primary forgiveness we receive from God sets the table for us to be able to forgive in any situation, because forgiven people forgive. And what I want us to see today is the role of forgiveness on these two relationships, the two Jesus actually uses in this prayer and how they relate to one another. So if you are a very particular note taker, 2 points of the sermon, the two relationships here. One's vertical, one's horizontal. Very simple. Vertical forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that we receive, right? The first relationship where forgiveness takes place is vertical. Our relationship with God demands forgiveness, but listen very clearly, only in one direction. God has not wronged us or hurt us in some way. God has not sinned against us, right? I feel like sometimes in this day and age, I need to say that again. Your therapist is wrong. God has not hurt you. God has not hurt you. He has not wronged you. We are the creature. We owe Him allegiance. Yet we have sinned against Him. We've rebelled against His rule and His authority. We've rejected His word and broken His law. So the primary relationship that is broken by us, not Him. We have sinned. And we are the ones who need forgiveness. You could say this whole relationship, our relationship to God, is defined by the forgiveness that we receive from Him. Now, I think we might all agree with the facts that I just stated, but let's go back and read it in the context of the prayer in Matthew 6. Look with me again. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see here in this prayer, in those three calls to God, these are things that we need from Him. And we petition God for them. We need daily provision, daily bread. He must give it to us. We need forgiveness of our debts, and He must give that to us. We need deliverance from temptation and evil. He must give it to us. If He doesn't give it to us, we don't have it. There's no way to attain those things apart from Him granting it. We are debtors. And that word is huge. We owe God a debt we cannot afford and could never repay. We are indebted to Him. And every day we ask for provision, right? Give us this day our daily bread. It stands to reason also that we ask each day for forgiveness and deliverance. These are daily needs of ours. We are asking for grace every single day because every single day we fail. And every single day we sin, and every single day we find ourselves in debt in some sense again. We are like the people who sat under Martin Luther's teaching of the gospel, and they asked him why each week he called them to faith and repentance and reminded them of the gospel each week, and he said, because each week you forget it. That's why we come back to this over and over again. Our need for physical provision is daily. We seem to get that. But do we forget that our need for forgiveness is daily? Do we forget that our need for deliverance from evil is daily? Right? It's not hard. By the time this clock hits noon, your body will remind you that you need daily food. We need our spirit to be at work to remind us that we need forgiveness daily. We need to depend on God's deliverance daily. Why? Because we are in debt. We are in need. We need God to provide what we could never provide for ourselves. Now, the focus of today is this middle petition. Forgive us our debts. So what exactly do we mean by debt? How many of you may have learned this to recite this prayer? Maybe some of you grew up saying this over and over again. You might have learned to recite it with the word trespasses instead of debts. Most people do because that's in the Book of Common Prayer that the Anglicans use. It kind of impacted all English-speaking traditions in that way. It says that they says trespasses. Does it matter? Well, maybe. Matthew 6:12 truly says debts, not trespasses. But verse 14 says trespasses, right? You can look ahead. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That matters. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So you have debts, you have trespasses in some traditions. Plus, in Luke's account of this, in Luke 11, he uses the word sins. All right, now, I think debts is probably the most broad term. The other two are synonyms of sorts. They overlap, but they're not one for one either, though. Trespass suggests a rule or law that's been violated. Debt suggests something that's left unpaid, something that's owed. And you can see how those things can overlap, but they're not exactly the same either, right? Now, when we confess sins, we often talk about it this way. We have done things that we should not have done. We have left undone things that we should have done, right? So we've sinned in both ways. The things that we ought to do, we don't do. The things we ought not to do, we do. And both of those are sins. I believe that's the idea of debts in this context. The word isn't super common in Scripture, and the New Testament only shows up really in one other place, in Romans 4:4. There, the context is justification by faith. Isn't that interesting? This is what it says. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the word due there is the same word here. What's owed? It's so uncommon that the ESV doesn't even translate it this way. It translates it as due. It's the amount that someone has earned and is owed for working. Paul says there, if someone were able to earn salvation by good works, then you could not call it grace because it would be owed to him. For the works done, it would be a debt paid off. Right? A debt is something someone is owed, something that is due them, a payment demanded. And this highlights a particular aspect of salvation I think we often overlook. God has been gracious to us in a way that we don't even realize, right? So many of us see our sin, we see our trespasses, we see the evil we committed, but perhaps we fail to see that we're also called to holiness. God is owed obedience that we don't meet. He's owed holiness. He's owed our righteousness, but we don't have righteousness of our own. Our best works are filthy rags. We are not obedient to God's laws. What we ought to do, we leave undone. Right? So we often ask forgiveness for the things we've done that we ought not to do, but we always forget the things that we ought to do that we haven't done. We have sins that must be forgiven, and that's what Christians have long called, right? This difference between the sins of commission, what we've done, and the sins of omission, what we've left undone. We have debts for what we've done that we cannot pay, and we have debts for what we've not done that we can't pay. And all humanity is in debt to God. We have sinned against him, and we have failed to obey and worship him. Our debt is great. But here's our hope. There is mercy laid out for our debt. Jesus died to pay our debt, right? So this is the part we always think about. The punishment we deserve, he took on himself on the cross. Here's the part we often forget. The righteousness we lack, he gives to us. So the debt we needed to pay, he pays for us. The debt we owe God of righteousness, he gives to us. Isn't that amazing? All the things that we owe, all the debts that we owe towards God, Jesus provides for us in the cross and through his sinless life. He gives us this in his life and death and resurrection. And this is what we speak of, I think, in this petition. We cry out to God that he might forgive us our debts, all of them. And we look to Jesus' finished work as the means by which we're forgiven, right? We are great debtors, and Christ has taken our debt from us, paying it in our place, closing out the account, and filling it up with righteousness. Praise the Lord for that. For those in Christ, your debt has been paid in full. And now, as a daily exercise of trusting in Christ's work, what do? We pray regularly for the sins we continue to commit. We go to God and ask God to forgive. And our great hope is this: he will always forgive his people. Right? One of the first verses I remember memorizing as a young Christian was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We practice weekly confession of sin and worship, as seems you guys do as well. Some people find that problematic. I've had people come to us before and go, Jesus died for us. Everything's done. We don't need to continually confess sins, right? Why are you guys repeating this whole idea that we need to confess our sins? This was an honest-to-goodness family, very upset with me, who was visiting with us about this. We shouldn't speak of sin in this way. We need to just declare our freedom and forgiveness. But I bring to your attention, in this prayer, Jesus calls for us to regularly pray for forgiveness of debts. Not just once pray for forgiveness and be done, but continually. We never, in one sense, cease to be debtors. Right? The payment is paid, but we are still those who owe a great debt to Christ. We just recognize it's been paid. We don't cease to be debtors in the sense that we go, well, now we can forget it. We're equals with God or something. No, we are still in need of him. And so we come back to confession and repentance, not to wallow in sin or to be depressed or defeated by sin. We do it to amplify the sweetness and surety of our salvation. Every time we confess our sin, when you gather as a church and you spend that time in confession of sin, you are reminding yourselves, Christ paid for this. He didn't just pay for the things I did prior to the first time I prayed for salvation. He's paid for every single thing I've done up until this very moment. And all the things I will do when I leave from here, when that guy cuts me off as I'm leaving in the parking lot. All those things that are coming up, Christ paid for those too. And so every week as we gather and we go through the ordinary means of grace, God sanctifies us through the confession of sin. We're reminded that he paid it all. So we don't confess sin regularly because we've lost our salvation. That can't be done. We have no fear of condemnation. We repeatedly come to God because we repeatedly sin. And he welcomes us again, and we're reminding ourselves Christ never ceases to forgive his people. He never ceases to welcome us back in. And it's not because of our good works, but because of Christ's work on our behalf. As Kevin DeYoung has said, the prayer, "Forgive us our debts," is the cry not of a frightened litigant, but of a loving child. That's how we have to think of this. So that's point one. And that reality is foundational. If you don't grasp that, then there is no real hope for forgiveness between other people. Because that understanding of forgiveness is what helps us understand how we relate to one another. So that's the foundation. The horizontal forgiveness that we give out has to come from that. This is what we see in that second half of the petition in verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In this petition, we don't only ask something of God. We state verbally the expectation God has of us. People who have received forgiveness freely give forgiveness. Right? This sort of sets the table for any kind of other forgiveness. Have you ever seen those videos of moms in a courtroom who forgive the murderer that killed their son? Or the brother who forgives the person who hurt his sister? Whenever you do, you can almost rest assured that this is a person who has previously seen their own sin and been forgiven. That sort of thing, I've looked at those over and over again, and even as a Christian and a pastor who are supposed to be so holy, I look at those sometimes and I go, man, I don't know if I could do it. I don't know if I could do that. I see that kind of forgiveness. Where does that come from? And I go, it has to be one of those things where God gives grace in the moment, because as I'm looking at it right here and I don't have to grant that sort of forgiveness, it seems really hard. But where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit at work in a person who can only see how great their sin has been and go, man, if God has forgiven me of my great sin, I have to forgive this other person. It has to come from that sort of thing. Forgiveness must come from someplace supernatural, a heart that has been changed. Because horizontal forgiveness, the kind we're called to give out, starts from the reality of us being forgiven our many debts and sin, and then giving that out, that same to others. Right? So now we've talked about the definition of debt, but what do we mean by forgiveness exactly? How is debt forgiven? We've kind of talked around it, but we're going to be a little bit more specific here. And let's use verse 12 as the key. If you look at verse 12, how would you define forgiveness? What is that we received? What is it that we ought to give? This is where the definition of debt, I think, becomes helpful. Verse 12 helps us see that forgiveness is defined by a canceling of debt. When God forgives us, he says, I will not hold your debt against you. You will not pay me what you owe. It's been paid for you. When we forgive others, what are we saying to them? The debt you owe me, I will not hold you to pay off. It's done. That is the way that our forgiveness is like the Lord's. Forgiveness says, what you rightfully owe, I will not hold against you. Forgiveness does not mean there are no temporal consequences, right? The mom forgiving the man who murdered her child does not mean that he no longer should have to go on trial or face punishment, right? The judge doesn't go, well, the mom forgave him, we're good, everyone go home. No, she is absolving him of the moral crime toward her, but she's not God and does not usher in or wipe away final judgment. Nor can she do away with rightful justice that's handled out criminally in that sphere of power. Or even what comes by natural consequences, right? Parents may forgive children for disobedience and still mete out the proper punishment for their actions. Not may, they ought to. Consequences may come naturally, right? A person may suffer bodily injury for their sinful action. Forgiveness cannot take that away. Consequences may come from authority structures in the home, in society, like legal consequences, or the church, right? When a church member sins without repentance, the church is given particular responsibilities to call people to repentance and even mete out some degree of consequence and discipline. Right? So churches aren't wrong to do that. We are acting in God's stead when we do that. Right? It's not unloving. It's the most loving thing to do, to practice church discipline. Because we can forgive people and still see consequences might necessarily come from sinful or immoral actions. And we can see that we might forgive people, but there are still things that have to come about to show them the seriousness of their sin. Now, someone might be quick to say, but meting out any sort of punishment like that is judging. And Jesus says, don't judge. I encourage you, read through Matthew again and read Matthew 7, 10, and 18 and tell me if you still have that understanding. In that, Jesus gives out, God gives us through his word, the parameters by which our judgment is to be guided. It's limited at times, sure, but it's still there. Every time, and here's how we know, every time you make any decision, you're judging. If you really want to throw a controversial term in here, I want to make you really squirm here on this, you're technically discriminating as well. And everyone's like, oh no, I can't, it's not me. That's what judging is. That's what choosing is, right? When you choose a babysitter, are you making a judgment? You're like, not asking that kid to watch my kids, right? Not trusting that guy. That's a judgment. It's okay. That's what wise parents do. You choose a car, you choose a school, you choose a job, or when you vote, you have to make decisions about how to respond, who to interact with, how to spend our time. All the time, judgy, judgy, judging. It's okay. We are called to judge with godly and fair judgment. We're not called to not judge at all. That's dumb. We're even called to participate in carrying out consequential judgment at times, punishment, discipline. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. To do that is judging, right? So forgiveness doesn't remove us from carrying out judgment. It doesn't even remove us from the need to carry out consequences. It doesn't require us to be judgmental, but it calls us to discern situations and responses. It calls us to decide how forgiveness will be carried out, what consequences might follow. Forgiveness may mean we see a relationship restored and we move on as if nothing happened. Or the situation may be of the type that even after forgiveness, there's still a loss of trust and relationship. How do you know the difference? Judging, discernment, wisdom. Because we have been forgiven, we forgive others, and the heart is a willingness to forgive others that's been revealed from a heart that's been forgiven by God. That's what we're called to do. But it then calls us to actually do that in a wise way, to judge well. And so when you hear forgiveness, don't think just roll over and show your belly. You're thinking, how do I bring the word of God in calling someone to repentance and then granting forgiveness when repentance comes and moving on from there? That's how you have to think about it. I think that's where verse 14 comes in. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Because we've been forgiven by God, there is a sense in which this is kind of a way that we demonstrate that forgiveness to others. And if we withhold this horizontal forgiveness, we're demonstrating that this forgiveness with God isn't true. Isn't that scary? If we forgive, we demonstrate we've received forgiveness. If we refuse to forgive, we're demonstrating we haven't had forgiveness. It reveals something about our hearts if we choose to not forgive. A forgiving heart reveals a forgiven heart. An unforgiving heart reveals a self-righteous, unrepentant heart, one that has not and will not receive forgiveness from God. You cannot claim forgiveness from God and then withhold it, because forgiveness at its root is relational. And that's one of the key things that we have to understand. That forgiveness is about the restoration of relationships. You and your standing before God, apart from faith and repentance, you are under the wrath of God, right? How is that relationship restored? You can't go, well, we're all God's creatures, so I guess God has to treat us all the same. No, God has a special relationship with his people. They belong to him. They bear his name. They're brought into his covenant. They're brought into his family. He forgives them. He renames them. He gives them his spirit. All the blessings, the hope of eternal life, the blessing of community, of his covenant community, all these things are blessings that belong not to people in general, but to his people. Those who come to him in faith and repentance. And everyone who comes to him in faith and repentance receives those blessings. But that relationship with God is not restored. Those blessings are not yours if you don't come in faith and repentance. Forgiveness is relational vertically, and guess what? Forgiveness is relational horizontally. Forgiveness is relational. You can't withhold forgiveness, expect forgiveness from God, but you can't also withhold forgiveness from others and say that you're in any kind of good relationship with them. Nor can you refuse to repent and be in a good relationship with somebody. Think of what we've been commanded in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It goes on to say this. What's the reason for that? If the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You must forgive. No choice. You must forgive. And the basis for you forgiving others? The precious forgiveness you've received. Right? That model has been laid. God has changed your heart such that you know how and are motivated to forgive others. So what exactly is forgiveness? Chris Bronze has this wonderful book called Unpacking Forgiveness. If you don't have this book, I encourage you to read it. It's very helpful. Tears down the sort of therapeutic understanding of forgiveness and rebuilds a very good biblical framework. Unpacking Forgiveness is the name of the book. Here's his definition. A commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated, right? So that's a kind of wordy definition, I recognize. But listen again to this. It's a commitment by the one who has been offended, right? So your friend has sinned against you. Forgiveness is your commitment to pardon graciously the person, and this is the key, who is repentant. And you go, what happens if repentance isn't there? What do we do if someone isn't repentant? Well, that's another track to follow down, but it's not quite forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness is relational in a way that someone is repentant and then the restoration happens. That's how forgiveness works, right? And you notice that this definition isn't on feelings or emotion. It isn't that therapeutic definition. It's a relational one. God has chosen to forgive the repentant sinner. We ought to forgive the repentant sinner. If your brother comes to you who has sinned against you and asks for your forgiveness, you dare not refuse him forgiveness. You dare not refuse him forgiveness, right? Because you've received forgiveness, you give it. And so that relational understanding impacts how we forgive. If someone repents, you give it. Because that's the end result of God's forgiveness of your sins. You pardon the guilty party and reconciliation of the one offended based on repentance. I think that's what it means when it says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive others. Right? We don't get to just make up, well, I'm going to redefine forgiveness to mean something else. No, the definition for forgiveness has been given at the cross. You don't get to redefine that. How does someone come to God? Through repentance. How are we to go to others? In repentance. So, if you've sinned against someone else, you don't go, he'll get over it. You go to them and you repent. If someone has sinned against you, you don't go, I'm just going to pretend like it didn't happen. Well, maybe, right? Choosing hard to not be offended. But if you go, I'm just gonna forgive them in my heart. That's not a thing. What you're choosing to not be is bitter, which is exactly the thing I told you before in the first place. You should do that. Don't be bitter. Don't hold a grudge. But that's not the same thing as forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness is relational. You can't grant forgiveness just sitting in your room by yourself and like, I'm going to forgive this guy. The end. It's all over. No, forgiveness is relational. It's the reconciliation in some sense of a relationship. You can't just do that on your own. You can choose to not be bitter. That's right. You can choose to not hold a grudge. That's right. Your attitude toward someone who's offended you needs to be a willing, immediate response of reconciliation and forgiveness if they come in repentance. That's tricky, isn't it? And you're like, already, some of you are going, I don't know if this is what I've heard before. I'm pretty sure it's not. Because we live in a world that gives us therapeutic, you got to forgive God, you got to forgive yourself, you got to forgive others, and it's just you navel-gazing sitting in your room in a dark closet. Forgiveness is just the things you do internally. That is not what the Bible says about forgiveness. The Bible says forgiveness is all external, and it's all relational. And so you can't just determine in your heart and go, that's it. That's the first step, sure. I have to determine in my heart. If Billy has sinned against me, my first response is, I'm not going to hold this against Billy. I'm not going to hold a grudge. If Billy comes to me in repentance, we're going to be forgiven. Refusing to hold a grudge is biblical, right? Me refusing to be offended, refusing to hold a grudge, that's biblical, but that's not the same thing as forgiveness. Does that make sense? So often the things we've called forgiveness isn't actually forgiveness. Forgiveness is that relational reparation. As the Lord has forgiven you, you forgive. How did the Lord forgive us? There's a payment made. There's repentance given. And then reconciliation is granted in response to that. Right? So as we pursue reconciliation, we pardon the repentant. And that's both an act and an attitude of forgiveness. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this about forgiveness. We strive against all thoughts of revenge when we will not do our enemies mischief but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Yeah, I think that's the right approach. Ready on all occasions to relieve them. So you could talk about forgiveness relationally as a readiness. How do we prepare ourselves when someone has sinned against us? A readiness to when they come to me and go, brother, and maybe even before they even get the full sentence out, you go, I forgive you. We need to be that ready to forgive. You see the relational nature of that mindset, how it's different? It's not just, well, I'm focusing all my energies inside. I've forgiven him. I trust that I've forgiven him. Every person who I've talked to in counseling who has said, my father sinned against me, my mother sinned against me, and I've forgiven them in my heart, I know the next statement that comes out is a revelation that they never forgave them, right? But here we are 20 years later, I'm talking to you, and I'm like, oh, all right, we're dealing with this. Well, it's because you can't really have that kind of forgiveness on the inside like that. What many of you are looking for in those kinds of things is you want some sort of release valve of pressure that's built up over the years of unforgiveness. And that can only become, that can only come truly when that person says, I've wronged you, I'm sorry. And that's why we have to be quick to repent. I don't want the relationship with my wife to get to the point where there's a where the pressure builds up so much because I've sinned against her and I haven't repented. I haven't asked for forgiveness. I want to be quick. Hey, listen, I was really short with you when you asked me that question earlier. That was unnecessary. I'm sorry. I don't want her to even spend an hour ruminating in her head, man, what's wrong with this guy today, right? And building up that pressure so that later on, now we're going back and forth with just going off on each other. No, I want to quickly relieve the pressure, and you do that relationally. Now, she may already go, I'm choosing not to be offended by it. But guess what? That's not quite the same thing as when I come to her and I ask for forgiveness. Because then she can go, oh, he sees it, and I'm done. This thing's done. That's how forgiveness works. Do you see this? This is what it looks like for those who receive forgiveness to give it to others, one unworthy sinner to another. Again, like I've said, this is very different than the modern kind of emotional, therapeutic, psychological understanding of forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is not unilateral, as they would say. It's just that internal attempt. This is the part of us to play. That's a disposition of forgiveness is not to be bitter and spiteful, as Watson says, but that's not the sum total of forgiveness, right? Biblical forgiveness is based on relational absolution of the sin of one who's repentant and has been reconciled to God. As you've been forgiven, so you forgive others. And while it's good to refuse to be bitter towards those who refuse to repent of sin, again, like I said, that's not quite forgiveness. God refuses the repentant, and so ought we. So, forgiveness is relational. Based on God's relational forgiveness of you, you forgive those who sin against you. You ought to strive to work out differences relationally, especially for other believers. Do you know how this would revolutionize the church if we didn't just get mad and disappear? You know how many phone calls I've had to make as a pastor where I'm like, hey, where are you Sunday? Well, pastor, I got to tell you. This person talked bad about me. This person talked bad about me. I literally had this conversation just a few weeks ago with someone who was like, I know they're talking about me behind my back, and I had to have the conversation. This is a very uncomfortable conversation to have for a pastor where you go, I don't know how to break this to you, but no one's talking about you behind your back because you don't matter that much. Right? It's hard. Have you ever had that conversation? Like, I know you think everything revolves around you. They've got their own problems. They're not thinking about you. Right? You're bearing this offense against people, but they don't even know they've offended you because they didn't really offend you. You're just holding a grudge. Well, I'm not coming back. Why not? Well, because the real answer is because it would be harder to go and fix that relationship than it would be to just go over and start somewhere else. Fast forward that 10 years, they've been to 8 different churches. Because everywhere, someone's going to get on your nerves. Look around you. There are people around here who are going to get on your nerves. There are people around here who maybe they had a bad day and they didn't say hi quick enough and you're like, oh, geez, what's this guy's deal? Maybe that introvert doesn't say hi to anybody. Right? You're just glad he's here. But we're so quick to get offended, and then we burn all of our bridges, and we go somewhere else. If you want your family to survive and to thrive, you need to be quick to forgive inside your family. If you want the church to grow, and I don't mean just numerically, but I mean just relationally, you've got to put this into action. You need to be quick to go to someone and go, hey, man, you know what? I think I said this to you, and I really didn't really mean it that way. Or, how about this even better? Hey, you said this to me, and I'm offended by that. Because someone might go, I didn't even know you were there. I didn't even know I did that. And you're like, oh, I thought you hated my guts. And you're like, I didn't think about you about that. I'm so sorry. Right? Why should that be our natural response? Because A, it's not our natural response. It's the supernatural work of the power of the Spirit in the lives of His people that demonstrates we belong to Christ. So you in this room, we as churches of Jesus Christ should be the quickest to forgive, the quickest to repent of our sins because we've been the ones who've been forgiven. Our sin against God was far greater than anyone's sin against us. And God gave us pardon, so we should pardon others. In Matthew 5, 23 through 24, we're told that we should even stop worship and prayer to go reconcile with a brother. Does that seem important to you? This isn't a call to remove oneself from worship or the Lord's Supper for extended periods. It's a call to reconcile with others. It's a show of the seriousness of forgiveness. So, how do we wrap this all up? Some applications are pretty obvious, though, aren't they? For those that don't know Christ, who have never cried out to him for forgiveness and salvation, today is the day of salvation. Right? 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. What's the phrase? Be reconciled to God. How are you reconciled to God? Through faith and repentance. And he grants that forgiveness. Christ has purchased reconciliation through his blood. So trust in his life, death, and resurrection. Receive forgiveness of sin and be reconciled to God perfectly. And finally, if you repent, he will forgive. Now, for most of you here, you've already repented and believed. You've already been pardoned and reconciled. And the immediate response is for you to be reconciled to others. Seek forgiveness for wrongs done. Grant forgiveness to wrongs done against you. Christian, listen to me. You are being unfaithful to God in your identity as a follower of Christ if you don't pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. If you refuse to repent, if you refuse to grant forgiveness. Now, at the end of Matthew 18, you can turn to Matthew 18 real quick. I'll just point this to you since I think we've run out of time. How long am I supposed to go? Am I run out of time? I think I have. If a pastor asked that, he definitely ran out of time. Matthew, and so I'll just point you there. In Matthew 18, you have this wonderful parable at the end, in verse 20, starting in verse 21 through to verse 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. I think it's a great parable that kind of sums up this entire message because it reminds us that we who have been forgiven much need to be quick to forgive. And maybe the reason you struggle with forgiveness in your own heart is you forget how much you've been forgiven of. And it's easy, right? The longer you've been a Christian, the longer you get away from where you were before Christ, it's easy to forget how much you've been forgiven of, right? Because now it's little things. And so you can kind of tell yourself, well, that's not that bad. I just need a little bit of grace today, a little bit of God's mercy. And you sometimes forget where you came from and what God saved you from. And this parable, I think, is a helpful reminder. So this is a good afternoon, Lord's Day reading for you to go back and read Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Remind yourself of this because this is what forgiveness looks like. This is what 70 times 7 forgiveness looks like. It looks like the one who's been forgiven of a great debt, granting forgiveness to one who owes a lesser debt. Right? Because when someone sins against you, they owe you a much lesser debt than you owed to God. They owe you a much lesser debt. And so if you've been forgiven, you ought to forgive. Far too often, we're like the unforgiving servant. So church, don't be like that. You've been forgiven much. And the truth of this parable and the truth of what we've seen in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15 is this. A heart refusing to forgive actually reveals a heart that was never forgiven. A person whose debt is still on them. A person who will pay their debt in hell due to the lack of repentance. So church, be reminded today, you've been forgiven much. So be quick to forgive. You've been forgiven of all your debts. Forgive the smaller debts that people owe you. This is why it's easy for us to pray this. Forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. That's the prayer of a kingdom citizen, isn't it? A repentant sinner, a reconciled sinner, someone who knows that God has forgiven them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy to us, your grace to us, your forgiveness of our sins. You have canceled our debt. You have given us righteousness that we could never earn, so that when you look at us, you see what Christ has done for us. Lord, thank you for that gift. May you help us through the power of your Spirit be slow to anger, hard to offend, quick to forgive. We pray all those things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.